Gospel Essentials Number 2, The Law of God. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, April the 20th, 2011.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence tonight. I pray that as we come to the Scripture that you will open it to us. I pray that through the work of the Holy Spirit you will speak to our hearts, that you'll quicken our understanding, that you'll give us insight, that you will enable us to apply this truth so that we might be a gospel people, a people who confess, who believe, who share, and who live the gospel. Father, be our teacher tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a really strange response. Young man came to Jesus, came desiring eternal life. He came and he threw himself at Jesus' feet and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do in order to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The strange thing is the response of Jesus. Because there first was that rebuke, and we looked at that last time. Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good. That's God. But then he pointed him to the Ten Commandments. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus points him to the law of God. Was Jesus suggesting to this rich young nobleman that he could gain eternal life by keeping the law? I mean, he says to him, what about the law? How do you read it? How do you understand it? And then he quizzes him on some specific laws. Is he suggesting that it's possible to be saved by the law? Well, he can't mean that, because that's contrary to the teaching of the Scripture. That's contrary to the message of the gospel. For instance, Galatians 2, verse 16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." So, Paul's pretty clear. He says it no less than 3 times in this one verse. This is not possible. It will not happen. It cannot happen. No one will ever be justified by the law. Very clear. Paul says the same thing in Romans 3 and verse 20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God." So Jesus can't possibly be saying to this young man, "Well, what must you do to inherit eternal life? Then you need to obey the law of God and live up to the law of God and do your best to apply yourself to this. And if you are good enough, you'll inherit eternal life." So that can't be what he's saying. So what is he saying? Why did he point him to the Old Testament law? We are looking at on Wednesday night, we began last time and we'll go for the next 4 or 5 weeks, on gospel essentials, those things that are non-negotiable when it comes to the gospel. If we're to be a gospel people, what is it that should mark us? What are the essential teachings of the gospel? What are those things that we give no ground on? What are those things that we say, these are non-negotiable when it comes to preaching the gospel? These are core beliefs. And we're using as our jumping off point Mark chapter 10 and the story of the rich young ruler. We noted last time there's a lot about this young man that makes him commendable. He was a quality young man. There were many things about him that would make you think this is a prime candidate for eternal life, that this is someone who is on his way to entering the kingdom of God. He's moral, he's respectable, he's influential, he's successful. He comes to Jesus. He comes in the right way. He comes very respectful. He comes and he bows before him and even addressed him with an honorable title, "Good teacher. What must I do?" So many things about him are commendable. The problem is, despite his goodness, he didn't know God. And that's really important for us to understand. There is no reason to read into Mark chapter 10 that this was a hypocritical young man. There is no reason to come to this and say, he's not sincere, this is all a show, it's all a sham. There is every reason to believe he was sincerely a good man. That according to the teaching that he knew, according to what he'd been taught all of his life, he lived up to everything that was expected of him. He was a quality young man, but in spite of all of the good things, in spite of his good moral life, in spite of the fact that he was interested in spiritual things and the things of God, he did not know God. Paul in Romans 10 and verse 14 makes the comment, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So Paul's question is, how can you believe in someone you know nothing about? It's not possible. To believe in is to trust. It is to rely. It is to give yourself to. You can't trust and rely and give yourself to someone you have no idea who they are. There has to be some knowledge. There has to be some understanding. There has to be some basis upon which you believe or you trust. I'm not suggesting that you have to have a seminary degree in order to be saved. I'm not saying that you have to have a sound theological understanding about biblical truth and New Testament teaching before you can possibly be saved. But I am saying you need to know some things in order to be saved. You need to have some understanding of God. You need to have some understanding of who He is, and in light of that, who you are. We looked at that last time, that some of the things you need to understand is that He is the Creator, that He is sovereign, that He is holy, that He will by no means clear the guilty, and that He is a consuming fire. In other words, there needs to be a basic understanding of who God is. Again, not that you've worked it all out, not that you have chapter and verse for every one of those things and you can explain them adequately, but there has to be some understanding of these things, at least a basic working knowledge that there is a God and some of the things related to Him and some things about Him. When the young man came and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus rebuked him. It's a mild rebuke. And He rebuked him not because he was way off base. In fact, I think probably him calling him good teacher was simply trying to show respect, recognizing that Jesus was a recognizable rabbi, that he was someone known for his teaching. And so in a very polite greeting, "Good teacher, tell me, what must I do?" And Jesus rebukes him because he wants him to put his eyes on God. That's why he said, "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and that's God." So he points his attention to God and he starts talking about the character of God, that God is good, that God is holy, that God is essentially good, that He is essentially different. He starts him looking that direction. And then once he's established that only God is good, that God is holy, then he turns his attention and the rest of the interview is taken up with discussion about the law of God. So I want to suggest to you that another essential for the gospel is the law of God. Why the law? Why is that an essential? Because God's law is the means by which we discover sin. It's through the law of God that we gain a knowledge of sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 20. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's pretty clear this young man's confused. He's coming to Jesus. He has his questions. And where I know he's confused is, it seems clear he knows he's not going to inherit eternal life. He's already aware of that. That's why he comes and asks the question, what do I need to do in order to get it? So it's clear to him, there is some understanding on his part that he's not going to inherit eternal life, that he's not in line for going to heaven. Here's his problem, though. He doesn't know why he's not going. He doesn't understand that there's anything lacking. He doesn't understand what is lacking. I know I'm not going, but I don't know why I'm not going. So why don't you tell me, what do I need to do in order to go there? What do I need to do? What service can I perform? What ritual can I perform? What can I do so that I can go there? So here's a question. And I think it's an essential, important question when dealing with the law of God. And that is, what is the purpose of the law? God gave the law. Why did he give it? And you need to be careful. You need to be careful in answering that question. One thing I think you need to be careful about is there was not a purpose for the law in the Old Testament that differs from the purpose of the law in the New Testament. The same purpose is in both Testaments. Why did he give the law? There's a fallacy. There is a misunderstanding. And that is that Old Testament people were saved by keeping the law. By the law, no man will be justified. Paul's clear on that. He didn't say, and by the law will no one else be justified. But he said, no man, no human being, past, present, or future, will be saved by the law. That's not the purpose of the law. Well, what is the purpose of the law? According to Galatians, the purpose of the law is to reveal to us the sinfulness of sin. The law is there to reveal to us what sin is, as Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 20. The law was a superintendent. It was a paedagogos. It was a teacher whose purpose was to point us in the direction of Christ or to drive us to Christ. The purpose of the law was to cause us to see our great need of a Savior, to make us aware that we are sinful, and in understanding our sin to come to be despairing of our ever being good enough, because the law is such a high and lofty standard, I can't live up to it. If I have to fulfill the law in order to inherit eternal life, I might as well give up now and eat, drink, and be merry, because I'm never going to get there. There is no chance of my ever fulfilling the law, ever being good enough to live up to the law. Galatians 3, 19 through 22. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by intermediary. Now, an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the purposes of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If it's possible to be saved by the law, then we would have been able to be saved by the law. We can't. What is its purpose? It's there because of transgression. It's there because of lawlessness. It's there to make us aware of that. It's there to drive us to the one whom the promise is made to. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The purpose of the law is to reveal to us the sinfulness of sin. It is to drive us to Christ. It is to cause us to despair of ever being good enough on our own. Now, the law does not make us sinful. The law reveals we are sinful. When I was in seminary, I remember going to conference, and T.D. Hall was speaking at that conference, and the one story he told, I can't even tell you what the sermon was. I just remember this story because it was so vivid, and it so drives home this point of the law revealing lawlessness. T.D. Hall said, we had a birthday party for our child. He said, now our child's 5 years old, and we had a big birthday party, and that meant we had 35 five-year-olds come to our home. And he said, you have never lived until you've seen 35 five-year-olds tear a brick home apart, brick by brick. But he said, we got all these kids there. He said, I rounded them all up. I got them all together in my front yard, and I very sternly pointed my finger and said in the strongest voice I could muster, because I had an experiment I wanted to perform. I said to those 35 five-year-olds, we're glad you're here. We're going to have ice cream. We're going to have hot dogs. We're going to have a great time today. I want you to play. I want you to laugh. I want you to have fun. There's just one thing you are not to do. Do not a single one of you, do not spit in my flower bed. Other than that, have fun. Then he went into his study and pulled the curtain and sat in a chair. And he said, within an hour and a half, every one of those 35 kids made a point to go over and spit in my flower bed. Now, had he not said that, not one of them would have ever dreamed of spitting in the flower bed. But as soon as they were told, you cannot, every one of them had to do it. The purpose of the law is to reveal the lawlessness that's within each of us. It is to make us aware that we're lawbreakers. It's to make us aware that we are opposed to the law of God. It stirs up what is already there. It doesn't place something in there that wasn't there to begin with. Now, let's go back to the text, Mark chapter 10, and look beginning in verse 19. Verse 18, Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now look at his response. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. He's feeling pretty good about things. He's pretty excited about things. You know the law. You're familiar with the law. Now let's go through them real quick here. All right, murder, innocent. Haven't done that. Haven't killed anybody. All right, how about adultery? Innocent. Haven't committed adultery. Don't do that. Don't get into that. I'm a very chaste young man. All right, don't steal. Innocent. I've never stolen anything. I'm very honest in my business dealings, and I'm a wealthy young man, and I just deal squarely with people. I treat others the way I want to be treated, and so forth. All right. Do not bear false witness. Innocent. Do not defraud. Innocent. Honor your father and mother. Done that. He very sincerely checked off each item and said, we're good. We're good. We're good. We're good. He sincerely, honestly believed he was faithful to all of the commands that Jesus outlined. But Jesus continued to push the issue. He continued to press the law upon him until he was confronted with his own sinfulness. So let's pause for a second. What is sin? Let's just get real basic. Let's start with an understanding of what sin is. Well, the clearest definition in the Scripture is found in 1 John 3 and verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. In other words, sin is lawlessness. Sin is going against the law of God. Sin is to violate God's law. That's the simplest definition of what sin is. It is to violate the law of God. It is to violate the command of God. And so sin is both violating the law in that I break it. It says, do not do, and I do it. And it's also, do this, and I don't do it. Anytime I violate the command, I am a sinner. I have violated the law of God. The Bible in the New Testament uses two words to describe it. One means to miss the mark, and the other means to trespass. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God means, here's the target, here's the standard, and God says, this is what is required. So I take my trusty bow and arrow, and I aim for the target, and I let it fly, and I miss the target. I fall short of it. It's a term from archery. It means I didn't come close to hitting it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Standard's perfect. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I missed it. That's what it means to sin. The other is trespass. What does that mean? Well, you're driving down the road and there's a sign. You say, that field looks great. I'd like to go over there and take a closer look at that. But there's a sign up there that says what? No trespassing. What does that mean? You're not allowed in here. If you're in here, you're wandering around in an area where you specifically are not supposed to be. When you and I wander off the path that God has laid out for us, and we're off in an area where He's clearly told us we are not to even go that direction, we are sinners. We're lawbreakers. We are violators. This is important because the word sin has no meaning apart from the law of God. A meaningless concept. And for the most part, in today's culture, sin is a meaningless concept. Because if you don't know the law of God, it doesn't mean anything. If you don't know the law of God, then you don't understand His requirements. If you don't understand His requirements, then you don't understand what it means to fail. Further, not only do you not know what it means to fail, you have no idea what danger you're really in. And so if you're unaware of the law of God, if you're unaware of the requirements, and you're unaware of your failure, then the cross is emptied of its meaning. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did Jesus suffer and die? To pay for our sin. If sin has no meaning, the cross has no meaning. So why do people laugh and mock and ridicule and despise the message of the cross? Because they have no concept of the law of God. And as such, they have no appreciation for what it means to be a sinner. Because they have no understanding of what it means to be a sinner, the cross means nothing. That's why this is essential. That's why this is a non-negotiable. This is why we have to deal with the law of God. This is why we have to confront with the law of God. Without the knowledge of the condemnation of God's holy law, the cross may draw your sympathy, but it won't stir saving faith. See, if you have no understanding of sin and the consequences of sin and God's holy, righteous judgment on sin, when you look at the cross, you may say, that's a horrible thing that such a good guy would die such a horrible death. But that's all it means to you. It won't stir within you this longing, this desire to trust the one who loved you enough to die in your place, because you have no concept of that. And it all starts with having no understanding of what the law of God is all about. Romans 3 and verse 25 speaks of Christ being put forth as a propitiation for sin. That's an old word. That's an old theological term that you don't hear anymore. In fact, most biblical texts do not use that word anymore because it's lost its significance. But it's a very powerful and meaningful word. Propitiation means an appeasing sacrifice. It speaks of a substitute who bears the righteous judgment of God on behalf of another. If we don't understand the law of God and its requirements and the seriousness of violating His law, then the language of propitiation, the language of Christ's suffering in our place, all of that is lost. It's robbed of its meaning. See, the bottom line is this young man had an inadequate view of the law, and thus he had an inadequate view of sin. Murder? Innocent. Adultery? No. Stealing? Never. Honor your father and mother? Always. Because he had a surface, superficial understanding of what the law meant. What he needed was an understanding that he himself was a sinner. And as I read the text, I don't think he has that understanding at all. Not really. Oh, he might have said, oh, sure, I'm a sinner. But he had no real concept of what that meant. Any more than the average person today does. Because he doesn't understand that he himself is a sinner, he is unaware of the danger he is in. And if you don't know you're sick, then you're not interested in a cure. I mean, if you were to read that they have come out with the cure for a particular kind of cancer, you may say, that's great, because I know some people got cancer, and that's a great thing. That's wonderful. They've got a cure for that now. But if you have colon cancer and you're reading a medical journal that says we now have the cure to colon cancer, all of a sudden you're interested in a whole different level. It's not a passing interest. It's not the kind of interest that says, hey, that sounds great for so-and-so who's a friend of mine. All of a sudden it's personal. It matters to you. If you don't know you're sick, you don't understand the need for the cure. If you don't know there's a problem, you're not really that concerned about whether or not there's a solution. So, okay. But isn't it enough if we can get people to agree all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? I mean, in the witnessing booklet, that's the way we do it, right? We take them down the steps and we say, you know, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you agree with that? Oh, sure, yeah. Uh-huh. Why isn't that enough? It's not enough because everybody will agree to that. Because it's general. I mean, to say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God is on the level, it's on the par with saying, I'm not perfect. This rich young nobleman, I believe, would have readily admitted he wasn't perfect. But I think his response would have been, and so what? Neither is anyone else. It's not enough to have this general understanding of being a sinner. He would have said, yeah, I'm not perfect, so I guess I'm a sinner. But he already said, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a thief. I'm not an insolent child. I'm not guilty of any of this. Which again underscores the fact that he has an inadequate understanding. So something more is needed than just a general acknowledgement of sin. Something needed to prick his heart and to convict him of his own guilt before God. And then once his conscience is wounded, he will then seek the mercy and the grace of God. He needed to have the law of God applied to him personally and particularly. He needed to come to see himself as a sinner. Specifically, what kind of sinner are you? Because I think he thought of himself as a righteous sinner. And therefore, he didn't understand why there should be any judgment. He needed what Paul talks about in Romans 7:7 of, if it were not for the law, I would have not known my own sin. If I hadn't been confronted with the law of God and told what it means to be covetous, I would have not known what covetousness was. But the law of God revealed that in my heart. So when the law of God is applied to your own sin, you then begin to despair of ever being good enough, which in turn will cause you to flee to Christ for life, for mercy, for grace. So the principle is, we must press the law of God upon the sinner until his conscience is wounded, and only then offer him healing. That's not comfortable. And that's not something that's often done quickly. It's something that requires time. It's something that requires persistence. And the bottom line is, when it comes to sharing the gospel, we like four principles and a prayer, and then we're done. And Jesus was confronting this young man with his sin. And when he refused to see his sin, Jesus kept pressing the point until he wounded him. Too often, we do everything we can not to hurt someone's feelings. I want to share the gospel with you. I want you to come to know Christ. I want you to come to know how desperate your life is and the consequences of life apart from Christ, so that you can savingly come to Christ. But I don't want to upset you. Well, that's not possible. The gospel's offensive. The gospel hurts. And Jesus himself, loving, gracious, he looked at this man and he loved him. But he kept pressing the point until he wounded him, and he wounded him deeply. Now here's another thing that I find very interesting. Jesus could have handled this differently. For instance, when the young man, and when he was asked about adultery, and he says, innocent. I've never done that. I've kept all the commandments. Really? Well, let's just talk about adultery for a minute. On another occasion, Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You still want to tell me you're innocent at this point? You want to tell me, young man, that you have never, ever in your life lusted or struggled with that? Or how about murder? Matthew 5 and verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Young man, you really want to tell me you've never been angry with your brother? You've never called someone a fool? You've never lost your temper with somebody? And never? But Jesus didn't do that. Instead, he put his finger on what was the darling sin of this particular man's heart. Look at it. Verse 21. And hear the first part. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. He didn't say, okay. What happens? Verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He came in great hopes. He came believing he was this close to the kingdom of God. All I need is that one thing that's going to push me over. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you're familiar with the law. How do you read it? Don't commit adultery? No problem. Don't commit murder? Got it. Don't steal? Got it. Don't defraud? Great. Honor father and mother? I do. Love my folks. Oh, I guess you're just lacking in one thing. Get rid of everything you've got and give it away. And he was wounded. Deeply wounded. And he walked away. He was a lawbreaker. Violated the 10th commandment of covetousness. Jesus stated the 10th commandment in its application form, and it pierced his conscience like a knife. Here's the picture of Jesus in sharing the gospel with this young man. He wielded the sword of God's law until it made deep, painful, gashing wounds in the conscience of this young man. Why did he do it? Because he loved him. Because he loved him, he pushed the law of God to the point of revealing to this rich young nobleman that he was a lawbreaker. That he was a lawless man. That he was a sinner. Ray Comfort is an evangelist from New Zealand who's lived here in the States for a long time now, but he has a ministry, The Way of the Master, and he uses the Ten Commandments in his typical way of sharing the gospel. And he'll take them to the Ten Commandments and say, well, here's what the Scripture says. You're not to commit adultery. Have you ever committed adultery? Well, no. Well, let me tell you what Jesus said. Jesus said, have you ever looked on a woman in a lustful way? You're an adult. You ever commit adultery? Well, if you're going to put it in those terms, I guess so. Right? Well, the Bible says that you're not to commit murder. Ever murdered? No, I haven't done that. Well, let me tell you what Jesus said. Jesus said, walking through, you ever done that? Well, yeah. So, did you ever steal? No. Really? Never taken something that wasn't yours? I mean, even at the office, never a pen or paper clip or... Well, if you're good, yeah, I've done that. Okay. And then I love it. He says, okay, then what does that make you? And they always say the same thing. I'm a sinner. He said, no. What does it make you? Then they say, I don't understand. What do you mean? You're a murdering, adulterous thief. The point is to wound the conscience. Why? So they despair of ever being good enough to be accepted in the presence of God. Because only then is a person ready to flee to Christ and plead for mercy and grace. And can we be honest? Most people think they're doing God a favor if they give their heart to Jesus. They're not doing God a favor. They're responding to the eternal King of the universe and His command. In order to get there, they've got to first understand their sin. And they got to see themselves as sinners. So, gospel essentials. The first is that God is holy. The second, we're accountable to His holy law. And we will answer to Him for the life that we've lived.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.